Turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Does anybody need a Bible from the back? We got Bibles, pew Bibles that we can hand out if you'd like them. Luke, do you need one? Or are you just yanking Pete's chain? For about 4 years, David has been on the run from Saul. It was about 7 years since David had defeated Goliath. And as David is avoiding Saul's attempts to kill him, he gathers a band of fighters who believe in him. And so after he killed Goliath, the Spirit of God had left Saul, and as a result, he was very self-focused. He got angry because he wanted his son to be king, but he heard that David had been anointed king, and so he tried to kill David. And David went on the run. He's been on the run for about 4 years, and in 1 Samuel 25, we find that David and his men are hiding in the wilderness of Paran. While they're in the wilderness, they befriend some shepherds and some servants of a man by the name of Nabal. And it appears that they provide protection for these shepherds from marauding groups or wild animals, and they develop a camaraderie with these folks. After some time in the wilderness and helping these shepherds and protecting them, David sends 10 of his men to ask Nabal for supplies. Nabal was so rich he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, so what David was asking for, Nabal would not even miss. Nabal's response went something like this: David? Who's David? He's like one of those guys that are so many these days that are running from their masters and creating trouble. I'm not giving David a thing. Why should I give my supplies to someone I don't even know? When David's men returned and told David of Nabal's response, David said, "Strap on your swords. We're going to go kill them all." David's intent, he took 400 men with swords and headed towards Nabal's home. His intent was to kill every male in the whole household. Meanwhile, a servant had overheard this exchange between the men from David and Nabal and went to Nabal's wife, Abigail. He told her of the impending doom, and so without telling her husband, she took the supplies that David had requested, and she headed out to meet David. When she came to David, in essence, she said, "My husband is like the meaning of his name, fool." And she was right. "But God has anointed you to be king someday, David. So please accept my apology, accept these gifts from our household, and hold back from killing our household, not just for my benefit, but so that, because it would be a sin against God for you to do so. And someday, when you become king, you don't want this to be a part of your legacy. You don't want this to be a part of the blood guilt that you would be responsible for." How will David respond? How would you respond if you were in that? David was angry. He was frustrated. He needed supplies. He had taken care of Nabal's servants and shepherds, and this is the thanks he gets. What will he do? You see, David's response will be dependent upon what is in David's heart, his attitude toward God and beyond. It all depends on whether David is living to honor Christ or honor God the Lord as holy, or if he's living for himself, or if he's all about himself. So how does David respond? 1 Samuel chapter 25, look at verse 32. David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me." David recognizes that he has been confronted not just by Abigail, but by God himself. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. I was taking things into my own hand. Instead of trusting God to do what God wants to do, I was taking things into my own hand. I didn't even consult God. I was full tilt in doing what I thought I should do. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. And he was right. David was a good fighter. He had developed a band of good fighters, and they would have done it. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." Abigail confronted David. David responded with humility. In your notes, I put those two words, humility and pride, these two words, the concepts, ideas, responses. Humility is to confess and repent when we're confronted. To confess and to repent when we're confronted. When God corrects us, when he identifies something that we're doing wrong, some way that we're heading in the opposite trajectory, when he confronts us, we have and our humility, a humble heart, a heart that wants to honor Christ the Lord as holy, will be humble and look inside and say, if God is confronting me, then it must be true. And I will agree with God. Confess means to agree with God. I will agree with God. And so when I'm out there walking on the Montour Trail saying, God, I don't want summer to be over. And he says to me, I created all four seasons. I need to be humble enough to say, okay, God, you're confronting me. You're convicting me of something, a bad attitude. I don't understand why you created snow. But I don't have to understand, right? Probably because my wife loves snow. And God, I think you love her more than me anyway. So a humble heart says, we agree with God. Okay, God, you're right. So that's what David did. Through Abigail, God speaks and says, David, what you're about to do is wrong. And David goes, God, you're right. You're right. Not only that, but he repents. He turns around. He goes the opposite direction. That's humility. A couple of weeks ago, I gave an assignment, gave some homework from Learning Community, and it was this. Ask God to reveal to you anything that you're turning to instead of him. And it was interesting. I'm going to embarrass Bev. And Bev came back saying, you know, everything. I never even realized it, but there's so many things that I turn to instead of God. Sometimes it's because I don't turn him first. Sometimes it's, in other ways, but it's just turning to other things. But we don't understand that until God. And so confrontation is a gift from God. When he reveals those things in our lives, he's not being mean to us. He's not trying to say that we're bad people. He's saying, I love you so much. I want you to experience more and more abundant life by turning to me. And so just be humble. But our natural human nature is instead to have pride. And when we're confronted, David could have responded, you know what? No, Nabal needs to die. And listen to this. He would not have been wrong. Because what we find in this story a little bit later is soon after, I think it's like the next night or something, God takes Nabal's life because he was being disobedient to God and he died. And you know what happens to Abigail? It's a Hallmark story, friends. She becomes his wife. But if David had done what God wanted to do instead of humbling himself, it would have been a completely different story. Pride would have made him say, no, I deny what God is saying to me, and I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to rebel when confronted. Those are the two choices that we have to make. And so our challenge is to confess and repent every time we recognize by the voice of God in whatever form it comes when he's correcting us. So let's talk about it. To confess and repent when confronted. To choose humility no matter how hard it is and thus honor the Lord as holy. Now remember, this series came out of our memory scriptures. And so flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 in your Bible. 1 Peter 3, 13 to 18. And so the memory verse starts with, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. But, and we've said that God's place in our lives is about honoring Jesus as Lord and holy. Lord means he's master, he's in control, and we are his servants or slaves. And holy means set apart as the one and only true God. And being holy, setting him apart as the only one and true God, means we obey him. Because he's God, we're not, so we obey. And we trust him because he's a loving God. That requires the Holy Spirit to be on the throne of our lives. We've also said that God's place in our lives is determined by what we fear most. And so 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Do not fear those who might harm you. You don't need to fear him, but fear God first. And so our God's place in our lives, if we really are humble and we are allowing him to be Lord and holy, then it will be determined by what we fear most. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about chasing donkeys versus chasing God's heart. Chasing donkeys is about chasing things of this world and Saul being afraid of what might happen in the earthly realm instead of trusting God. We've also said that God's place in our lives will determine what we fight for. And this was last week. We talked about stepping up or stepping away and God using David in this battle with Goliath. And that will determine what we fight for. Verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. And then this week, God's place in our lives will determine our response when we're confronted for sin. And so now we want to talk about bowing down or pushing away. That's the choice that we have. Are we going to bow down when confronted or push away? What do we do when we have done wrong, even when it's just in our hearts, as Jesus talked about, and God confronts us? What will we do? So we talked about humble example number one, David when confronted by Abigail. Now let's talk about the other side, pride. Example number one. Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. And we'll begin with verse 5. Pride example number one is Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And in chapter 11, Saul has defeated the Ammonites because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God was upon him. In chapter 13, Saul attacks the garrison of the Philistines. And it says that Israel becomes a stench to the Philistines. And all Israel has been called out to fight the Philistines. So here's the situation. 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning with verse 5. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. Listen to the description. 30,000 chariots. 30,000 chariots. These were the tanks of the day. If you had chariots, that was a powerful, powerful weapon. And 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. And Saul had to be wondering, what in the world have I kicked up? Because they are coming out because he has attacked a garrison, a small group of them, and now all the Philistines. But remember, when God had anointed Saul as king, his assignment was to defeat the Philistines because they were the enemies of God. They were serving Baal, other gods. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, yeah, they were in trouble, or it looked like they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed. The people hid themselves in the caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. Any place they could find, they were hiding. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. So now they're scared. You know why they're scared? It's because they're looking at the enemy instead of the size of their God. Right? They had already defeated the Amalekites. They knew. They had experienced God's presence. And you know when we get scared? Is when we take our eyes off of God. Because God is bigger. God is bigger in every situation, no matter what you face, no matter what the situation, no matter what might come that you might be afraid of or unsure of or anxious about or worried about. God is bigger. God's got it. Just like when God's got it. Just like when David was confronted by Abigail. God's got it. You can trust him to take care of it. But here they are. They're not looking at God. So he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. And so Samuel had given him instructions, and he was go to a certain place, wait for Samuel to show up, and Samuel would sacrifice to God, and God would deliver. That was the instructions. And so he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Now, who was allowed to offer sacrifices? The priests and the prophets. Were kings allowed to offer them? No. It was direct disobedience to the word of God for Saul to do this. Samuel, so he acts out of fear of the people because he's afraid. Everybody's running. He's chasing donkeys. Notice what happens. Verse 10. As soon as he had finished the offerings, still on the seventh day, who shows up? Samuel. The guy that said, wait for me. I'll make the sacrifice. God will be with you. He waits just not long enough. Now, we don't do that, do we? Absolutely we do. And I think it's God's design. He creates these situations whereby we have to trust him, and we have to trust him just a little bit farther so that when he shows up, he gets all the glory and we get encouraged. We see him as Almighty God. It's all a part of his plan. So as soon as he had finished the offering the burnt offerings, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out and met him because he knew he was in trouble. Samuel was the prophet of God. He knew he was in trouble. Somebody said, hey, I just spotted Samuel coming up the road. And Saul goes, oh, man, I've got to go make this right. Samuel said, what have you done? He's confronted. He has the opportunity to confess and repent. What does he do? When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, it's your fault, Samuel. Does God ever do anything and you go, God, it's your fault? Oh, you don't say it out loud. If God had showed up, then I wouldn't have done this. That's our natural human tendency. And you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash. And so all of those are true. All of those are true. The people are scattering. He's late. Samuel's late. The Philistines are gathering. All of that's true. And he's justifying himself. He is rationalizing his behavior instead of taking responsibility. Verse 12, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. And now he spiritualizes it. And I didn't ask favor from the Lord. I knew I had to pray. Did you know you can pray wrong? You can do it wrong if you're not doing it according to God's way. And so all of this is human reasoning, and he begins to justify himself. And then this I find fascinating. So I forced myself. I made myself. I didn't want to do it. But because you were late and things weren't right, now he's blaming. Instead of taking responsibility, he's blaming. He's shifting the responsibility. He's deflecting it. He's not taking the opportunity to confess and repent. And he positions himself to look good. I forced myself. And I offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. Write this down. There is never a reason to disobey God. Ever. Ever. No matter how the situation looks, no matter how much you can try to justify it, rationalize it, never is there a reason, a valid reason, to disobey God. You have done foolishly. And foolish in the Old Testament means you have done exactly the opposite of God. You have rebelled against God. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. All he had to do was obey. God's the one that's going to win the battle. God's done it before. Now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So what we see in Saul is he was, instead of bowing down when confronted, he pushed that away. And he justified himself, he rationalized his behavior, he disobeyed God, and he blamed it all on Samuel. What do you do when you have done wrong, either in a minor way or a large way, and the Spirit of God comes to convict you? Do you push it away? Do you try to ignore it? Do you try to put your head in the sand, try to justify it, try to blame somebody else? Or do you just simply say, God, you're right. You're right. What do you want me to do now? That's what David did with Abigail. Pride. Pride. Let me give you another example. 1 Samuel chapter 15. You're going to flip over there to verse 18. Sometime later, Saul is given another assignment. God tells him to destroy the Amalekites, the enemies of God, with the express instruction to destroy everything. That's important. Destroy everything. They are the enemies of God. They are worshiping idols, which are actually demons in disguise, and they will not turn to God, and so they need to be destroyed. Destroy everything. What's interesting is Saul does defeat them. He doesn't run from them, but he actually defeats them. But he, instead of obeying the instruction to destroy everything, he keeps some of the spoils for himself and the people, and he allows the king to be alive. He does not honor the Lord as holy. He's not following God's instructions. So look at verse 18, 1 Samuel chapter 15. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, this is Samuel, he's come and he is confronting Saul again. Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord? So here, he keeps part of the spoils. He doesn't kill the king. And Samuel confronts him and he says, why are you doing evil? Why are you not obeying the Lord? And Saul says, what are we coming to expect from Saul? Chasing donkeys, running away, pushing God away. Saul's disobedience didn't happen like that. It happened over this lifestyle of turning away from God instead of turning toward God. Here's the scary part. Saul was anointed by God. He was chosen by God. He was used by God. He had the Holy Spirit on him. He was used by God with the Holy Spirit on him. He prophesied at one point under the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, through his choices, he eventually turned completely in the opposite direction. There are people in our world today who appear to turn to God, appear to do... And yet, by choices, they turn away from God until they're far, far away. Saul said to Samuel in verse 20, and this is almost a chilling statement, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. The voice of God speaking through Samuel just a moment before says, you have disobeyed God. And his response is, no, I obeyed. because he's rationalizing his behavior because he did part of what God told him to do instead of all of what God told him to do. And so he's picking it. He's going, no, I obeyed. And at that point, he just goes, he's gone. He's lost. He can't even hear the voice of God anymore. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. That's true. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek. What was he supposed to do? He's supposed to kill him. I brought him. Saul thinks I have obeyed the Lord, and he's distorted in his mind where he thinks he's obeying when he's not. And I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction, but the people took the spoil. It wasn't me. It was the people. Well, what does a king have power to do? Anything he wants, right? The people did it. Sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction. And you know what? I just let him do it because I brought it back to sacrifice to the Lord, your God in Gilgal. I brought it back as a sacrifice. Did he bring it back as a sacrifice? No. He's making this up as he goes. But he's trying to think on his feet, going, I can justify that. Instead of confessing and repenting, what should Saul have said? You're right. That's the only answer. When God confronts you, that's the only answer. You're right. Show me how to repent. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight? And this is one of the classic scriptures in the Old Testament that tells us what God really wants. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? And in the Old Testament, they were told they were to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, right? That was the rule. That was the law. That was what God had told them to do. But has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? He says, if you have sacrifice means nothing, ritual means nothing, praying means nothing, tithing means nothing, reading your Bible means nothing, if it's just a ritual that you're going through, if it's just an activity that you're participating in, it means nothing unless your heart belongs to God. Unless you're obeying him out of a heart for God. That's why we have to honor the Lord as holy. In your hearts, honor the Lord as holy. Master and Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, which is an evil practice that he, and presumption, believing you know what is best, is as iniquity and idolatry. To assume, you're putting yourself in the place of God when you say, okay, I'll keep these sacrifices in order to, I'll keep these animals in order to sacrifice to them. That's just pure rationalization. He said, you're presuming on God. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And that is the worst news possible. Saul said to Samuel, finally, after all this, this is where he should have started. I have sinned. If he would have just said that two chapters before, I don't think he would have ever ended in this situation. But because when God came to him, he, in pride, justified himself, rationalized himself, turned away from God in whatever form, the trajectory was there so that when we get to chapter 15, it just gets worse and worse and worse. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He's still chasing donkeys, isn't he? He's still looking for the approval of other people, but now it's too late. What do you do when you have sinned and the Holy Spirit confronts you? Develop the attitude of immediately saying, you're right. No matter how small, even if it's not a big thing, you're right. What do I need to do to turn it around? What do I need to, how, sometimes we need to ask for forgiveness. Sometimes we need to repent. Always we need to repent. But what do we do when we're confronted? God never expects us to be perfect. Aren't you glad? Turn to the person beside you and go, you know, you ain't perfect. And there's not much hope that you're ever going to be. Some of you are way too enthusiastic. We're not perfect. We will never be perfect. We will stumble. But when we stumble, if we are striving to honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts, then we will say, oh God, I'm so sorry. And we'll return to him. The second example of humility is the example of David. And I'm just going to touch on this and we're going to come back to it next week and really dig into it. In 2 Samuel 11, so now Saul and Jonathan have been killed in battle. David takes the throne. And we move from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel, which 2 Samuel follows 1. You know, it's just kind of the way the numbering works. So 1 Samuel is where we were before. 2 Samuel, if you turn to 2 Samuel, if you're in the Pew Bible, it's page 263. 2 Samuel chapter 12. So David has taken the throne. He is at the epitome of his Davidic kingship. He is successful. He is winning battles and battles and battles and battles and battles. Israel finally has the peace in the land. He is at the epitome. And when kings go out to war, it says in 2 Samuel 11, David stayed home. He should have been out with battle. He stays home. And if have you ever watched VeggieTales? What is that? King George and the Ducky?
It's really good.
You can go home and watch it in preparation for next week if you want. It's about King David, and they do a really good job of presenting this story. So David stays home. He looks over. He sees Bathsheba bathing. She's married to Uriah. He sends for her. He commits adultery with her, sends her back home. She's pregnant. Her husband's off to war. So David thinks, oh, man, I messed up. I got to cover it up because he's blinded. He's not seeing clearly. He's caught up in this web of sin now. And so he sends for Uriah to come back to the battlefield, hoping that he'll go home, sleep with his wife, and they'll think that the baby is theirs together. Uriah shows incredible integrity. He sleeps outside the door at home because when soldiers are at battle, they're not supposed to be with their wives. And he sends him back with the message to have himself killed. To the general. He hands a message to the general. The general is given the strategy of David so that everybody pulls back except Uriah. Uriah is killed. And then David takes Bathsheba as his wife. And that is the context for these words in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 to 13. Nathan is a prophet, comes to King David, gives a story about a man who had all kinds of sheep. And then there was this other family who had just one little lamb. And the man who had all the sheep and was very wealthy took the sheep that was like a family pet, took it as his own. And it just makes David mad. Tell me who it is. Tell me who stole that little lamb from this family. I will kill him. I will take. And he just, this ire raises up at David. And he says, I'll take care of it. Tell me, Nathan, tell me who this is. And I will take care of it. And Nathan responds with this classic verse, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If this were not too little, and this is one of the most important parts that I don't hear a lot of people talking about, I would add to you as much more. David, if it wasn't enough, I just come to me. I will give you what you need. You don't have to take it on your own. I loved you. I blessed you. I gave you all these things because you're my king. I've anointed you. And as long as you walk in step with me, I will provide all that you need that will provide the satisfaction that you desire. You didn't have to do that. Just ask me and I will take care of you. And that's what God says to us. When we are tempted to sin is because the devil is trying to get us to get what we really want from God, satisfaction from him, in a way that's disobedient to him. You never have to sin. You never have to disobey God in order to have what God wants for you, what will satisfy you, what will take care of you. God loves you more than you love yourself. And he wants to take care of you. He wants to provide for you. But we have to do it his way. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and you shall lie with the wives, they shall lie, and he shall lie with the wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it, and secretly I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. He says, David, you have done something that's so bad. Here are the consequences of it. You know what David deserved? To die. That's what he deserved. In the Old Testament, if you did what David did, you were to die. The conviction of that sin was death. David's response. Remember what Saul's response was? Well, Samuel, it's all your fault. You know, I did it to honor God. You know, he justified, he rationalized, he did all these things. David's response. He could have had Nathan killed. I mean, it took a lot of guts for Nathan just to step forward and say all that. David's response in verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. The only response, that's the only response. When we are confronted by sin, when the Holy Spirit says, in small things or large, the only response is, you're right. Lord, you're right. I have sinned against you. No rationalizing, no justifying, just coming clean. Out of that experience comes Psalm 51. And we'll come back. So we'll come back to this story in Psalm 51 next week. Because this whole issue of not justifying ourselves or blaming, but rather coming clean with God on the smallest, minutest detail is essential for us to experience the abundant life that God wants for us and to honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts. And so as we close, what I'd like you to do is just bow your heads, close your eyes, and listen to Psalm 51. And as you listen to it, listen for the voice of God to see if he identifies anything you need to come clean about. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. If anything came to your mind in this quiet moment, would you confess it? Just say, God, you're right. God, you're right. Lead me to repent. Lead me to a broken spirit, to a contrite heart. And restore the joy of your salvation. Lord, we confess that we cannot see our lives as they really are without your Spirit revealing to us. So I pray that you would continue to work in our lives to show us how to walk more intimately with you, more in alignment with you. I pray that in the coming week that you would show us more and more what true humility looks like and how we can practice it. Break our pride, whatever it takes. I pray that you would do it for us individually, that you would do it for us in our families, and in the New Song family. Lord, if there's any way that we are not in alignment with you, show us. Draw us to be your church. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.